personally, you know, from my own point of view, the seventh chapter, and especially the last part of the seventh chapter of Romans, is the most encouraging passage in the Bible for me. Because I'm a sinner. And when Paul says that he's got problems and that the Lord's going to take care of it, I like to hear that. And I think that if I can identify with Paul in his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of the Lord of God, then I'll probably be a lot better off. As I said in my notes, my biggest concern is that I lean on grace too much and not really try to overcome the problems in my life. You know, well, and it's sort of like what Paul says in the sixth chapter in verse 2, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, you know, may it not be. And that's where it is. We're certainly glad that you're here. Let's begin the class with a word of prayer. Holy and divine Father in heaven, we give you praise as our God and our Creator. We thank you that this is the Lord's Day, the day that the Lord, that Jesus rose from the dead. Father, we're thankful that many, many people throughout the world recognize this day as a time to remember that Jesus did live, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead. Father, help us to understand your will. Help us to be involved in doing it continually. We thank you for each one that's here, and we pray that you would bless those that are traveling. May they have a safe travel back to their homes. In the name of Jesus, amen. My custom is to read the text and then go back and talk about it. And so we'll begin with verse 7. We might ought to say that verse 6 says, now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so, having said that, then he begins with this idea. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment that might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin and that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. It seems that Paul has got a debate with some hypothetical characters, and that's the way that I think the term is diatribe, but I'm not sure about that. I didn't put it in there because I didn't want to look it up. But he's got an argument going with somebody out here, and he just carries on this conversation with them. He asks the question, "What then shall we say?" And then he suggests that the law is sin. And he comes back with that statement. We've talked about it several times. Paul uses it frequently. It's a very strong statement. In the Greek, it's in the optative mode, which is the mode of prayer. And so whenever the King James Version says, "God forbid," I have no problem with that whatsoever. It's a strong statement of displeasure of what has just been said. The modern versions say, you know, by no means, or something of that effect. But it's a strong feeling that it is repulsive for him to even think of that idea. Now, Paul may have had some of these ideas in his own mind whenever he was before his conversion. In my own mind, I'm convinced that in Acts 6, verses 8 through 12, when it says that Stephen was disputing with some in the synagogues of the freedmen and from those from the area where Paul was from, I have no doubt that Paul was involved in that debate with Stephen about Christianity, and that it was he was very strong in that. And you remember that it was Saul of Tarsus that held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. And so I think that maybe he's saying, you know, I had these ideas in my mind at one time, but I have dealt with them, and I understand things differently now. Remember back in verse 6 of this chapter, where he says, "We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, and not the old way of the written code." Let me depart from my notes and just give a feeling that I have concerning many people, many religious people, God-fearing people, good people, but there's a lot of emphasis on the law in the denominational world today. And even among some of our members there, the members of the church and the Reformation movement, there is this love of the law and a reticence to let go of it. But as I read what Paul says here and in other places, the law has served its purpose, and we need to get on with living the Christian life. The law of Christ, as Paul mentions it in, what is that, Romans, the second chapter, verse 10, I think. Some I'll mention it a little bit later on, but that's it. There's a contrast in our mode of living. There's flesh and spirit, and there's a conflict between the two. We pass from the fleshly mode to the spiritual mode by dying to what formerly bound us. That is, our sinful fleshly practices that separate us from God. I would remind you again that Jesus said, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, you must take up your cross
And Luke says, take it up daily and follow me, and a cross is an instrument of death. Our sinful fleshly practices separate us from God. The question is, if sinful passion are aroused by the law, then should we not say that the law is sinful? And Paul's immediate response is, no, not at all. Don't even think of the matter. The fact remains that knowledge of sin, though, is learned from the law's prohibition of sin. Now then, we don't have time to read all of these passages from Galatians, but I think that it would be good if we would read some of them. Let me see if I can find the, this came up in the New King James Version, so that's all right. But let's go back to Galatians, the second chapter, and begin in verse 17, where Paul says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not." That's that same phrase. "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." If we skip on down to the third chapter, Paul says this, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." If we come on down to the fourth verse, let's start with verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now we just begin. The whole book of Galatians deals with this relationship of the law and the gospel and sin and the law, let's move on down to the latter part of it. And you know, there's so much that we could get in here, but in the sixth chapter of Galatians, long toward the end, beginning in verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We need to realize that those of us who are of faith are the Israel of God today. And the Jews, those from the physical lineage of Abraham, who still exist today, if they want to be Israel of God, they will have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Gentiles. And we'll get to that in the chapters 9, 10, and 11, if we continue to study this book. Let's see if we can get back to the 7th chapter of Romans now. We've got a lot of things here that overlap. And I think if you understand Galatians, you'll understand Romans. If you understand Romans, you'll understand Galatians. let's mention this, that in the 3rd chapter of Galatians, verse 24, the law is called what the King James Version calls a schoolmaster. Many versions call it a tutor. Actually, the word, a lot of the translations today use the word guardian. And the Greek word there, it referred to a slave that was in charge of the master's children. I remember in my studies at Abilene Christian, this old man forgets so quick. I can't remember the professor's name right now, but he said that it's more like a bus driver than a teacher. Anyway, that the law was like the bus. You might learn some things from the bus driver, but the bus driver is supposed to get you from one place to where the teacher is, where you can learn. Well, that misses the point just a little bit, because what do you learn under the law from this guardian? Well, you learn, wow, I'm in trouble. I need a Savior. That's the main thing that we learn from the law, is we need a Savior, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to look at the law is to note that when you set up rules for something, for instance, a game, you set up opportunities to cheat. And you set up opportunities as well as ways to legally lose. You know, three strikes and you're out. That's the law. And then you could carry that illustration, as crude as it is, you know, to further and kind of think about that. And if you didn't have rules in a game, you wouldn't have a game to start with. And you have lots of ways that you can manipulate your circumstances in that game. You can kind of develop that in your own mind a little bit if you choose to go down that road. In Romans 7:7, Paul introduces one of the Ten Commandments, the tenth one. He says, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now then, it's interesting to me that the word that is translated covet here, in many other contexts, is translated lust. And it's also translated greed. If you read Exodus 20:17 and Deuteronomy 5:21, that gives this particular commandment, it gives several objects that might be coveted. You know, the neighbor's wife, the neighbor's house, male or female slaves, ox, donkey, and then he says any other personal possession of the neighbor. This word that Paul uses here to translate that idea is the word epithumia, and it means lust or desire. There is another Greek word that's translated greed by the New American Standard and the New International Version and the New American Standard Bible, but in the English Standard Version, the King James Version, and the New King James Version, it's translated covetousness. And it's in Colossians 3, verse 5, and it's equated with idolatry. Now, notice in Colossians 3, 5 that the progression of ideas leading to the idolatry is, first of all, there's passion and evil desire, and that's using the same word that Paul uses to indicate covetousness. And then it introduces this next word, which is translated greed. The Colossian passage, in that Colossian passage, the readers are exhorted, and notice the similarity of what Paul says in Romans 7, to put to death their members which are on the earth. And I would equate that to members that are on the earth, members that are on the earth with members that have, that had their sinful passions aroused by the law while living in the flesh. Romans 7, verse 5. While we're living in the fleshly body, we have a constant conflict between spiritual and fleshly. Now then, when we see this, a lot of people will say, ooh, we're thinking about paganism now, and there's the good God and the bad God, and there's all these conflicts between the two. But that's the furthest thing that we can think about. That's reading too much into the Scriptures to think, you know, just because we have a dualism of good and evil doesn't mean that there is a deity, a good deity and a bad deity. That's bringing in something that's not in the New Testament. Now then, we must keep killing the desires of the flesh that rise up incessantly. You remember we were talking about sanctification last week. And sanctification is the process of growing into the image of Jesus in spite of the sin that so easily besets us. And that phrase is used in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And you remember in 1 John, the first chapter, at the beginning in verse 7, read on down to the end of that chapter, and it talks about walking in the light as He is in the light, and let's just go ahead and read that passage one more time. It never hurts to hear it because it is so instructive. Paul said, John says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It covers our sin. And of course, the preachers that know just a dab of Greek will say, now that's present tense, and it means continued action in the present. And that's exactly right. If we say we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. It would be good, if you were reading that on your own, to continue reading on in the second chapter, but we will not take time for right now in this class to do that. So, we're back in Romans 7 and verse 7. Paul personalizes the process by using the first person, I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, there's much debate in the commentaries as to whether Paul is referring to himself at the present time that he's writing, or whether he's talking about when he was becoming a Christian before his conversion, or whether he's talking about Judaism, anyone who was a Jew who was thinking about Christ. And that's a lot of speculation there, and you can speculate it on your own. But to me, the very fact that he says, for I would not have known, he's being inspired to write in the first person, referring to his own situation as he is writing. That's my interpretation. You can read it and read the commentaries on it and see if you want to come up with something different. But that's the way I will present it in this class. Personally, I see he's using this first person singular in the present tense, all indicating the struggles in his life. And personally, just from my own fleshly standpoint, I find great comfort in thinking that if the Apostle Paul so struggled, my personal fight with sin that has so many setbacks as well as victories will be taken care of as I maintain faith in the grace of God. My fear is, though, that I will allow the grace of God to be an excuse for not resisting the sin in the flesh. And again, I refer to 1 John 1, 7 and following. Look at verse 8, back in chapter 7 Romans 7. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from law, sin lies dead. Here, sin is personified. That means sin is treated as if it were a person himself. But sin, seizing an opportunity. Now, the word that is translated here, opportunity or occasion, is strictly speaking a military term indicating a base of operations. Now, that's the basic idea in it, but it had taken on a literary idea, and I got these ideas from the old commentary by Sanday and Headlam on Romans, and they said it literally means to take hold of something. In a literary sense, whenever you're given a hint and you grab it, that was the word that would use to describe that. In other words, a suggestion is made and you do it. Now think of that in the light of sin taking the opportunity or taking the of the commandment. You know, the commandment says, "Thou shalt not." And you remember what we said last week when you're raising kids and you tell them, "Don't do something." What are they going to hear? They're going to hear "do it." They're not going to hear the "don't" at all. And so they take the suggestion, "I'll just do that and see what happens." And they will try the situation, they'll try the system, and hopefully they will learn from it. And it's true largely for mankind as a whole. Before the law was given to Moses and the children of Israel, sin was in the world. We all know that. You remember what happened when sin was acknowledged in the scriptures? And God did something, you know, in the sixth chapter of Genesis. Every imagination and thought of man's heart was evil. How long? Continually. And so what did God do? He brought flood on the world, saved Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. It was something else right after, but not long after. I say not long, but not in the reading of the scriptures. Right after the flood, what do you find? Men are gathering together and they're building a tower and they want to reach God in the heavens by building a tall tower. And God looks down on the situation and says, "This is not the way it ought to be." And he says, if they continue on talking together, there's no limit is what they're going to do. And so what did he do? He confused their language. And they, you know, when someone said something in one language and they thought it was something, they had to scatter. Well, however it is, God confused their language. And what do they call the tower? The Tower of Babel. Well, you read on in the book of Genesis and we've got these people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is before the law. But they are defying the natural law that God had given them and living together as in the homosexual situations. And God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and he saved Lot out of it. Now, I just mentioned that to say that there is the possibility of sin having an effect before rules are given about it. I thought it was interesting in kind of reading some things about this that I found God talking to Cain, you know, when he said that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. And God talks, has a conversation with Cain. And you remember what he said? He said, if you do well, you will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, and then he personifies sin, just like Paul did. You know, this is the way to think about it. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That's Genesis 4, verse 7. I thought that was most interesting to think about in light of what we're saying here about sin and the law and sin being in the world before the law. We'll not develop that anymore right now, but you can think about it in your own leisure. We talked about this last week or recently. Adam and Eve lived after their sin of eating the forbidden fruit. You know, in the commandment was, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And yet, they lived long enough to bear at least three sons. And then in Genesis 5 verse 4, it says, they had other sons and daughters, and Adam lived 800 years. And we've defined death in Adam's case then as spiritual death, a separation from God. Sin separates from God. Again, Isaiah 59 verse 2. And we must understand this as a factor in understanding sin being dead apart from the law. You know, you can't win a game if the game isn't defined by rules. A wrong move or a play means nothing if there's no rule involved. But remember, speed kills, even if the sign doesn't say how fast you need to or how slow you need to go. And that's the same way in natural law and the way that God treats us. I thought of another one, so I had to put it in too. You know, the deadliness of poison doesn't depend upon the skull and crossbones being on the label. It's just as deadly. And so it is the sin. Look at verses 9 through 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. I didn't go far enough back, did I? I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came in, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me for sin in the passages that I read. When was Paul alive apart from law? Now, I don't know whether it's really all this significant or not, but the word "thee" is not in the Greek. The translators thought it ought to be there, so they put it in. To me, in the innocence of youth, before the age of accountability, is the obvious answer. That may not be, but that's the way I understand it. With age and experience, he realized the commandment said, you shall not covet. And when he realized and thought about that, not covet what? Well, that's the very thing I want. So he realized it and he violated it, and death was the result. Back in the Garden of Eden again, Adam before the fall, we see a similarity. Before Satan introduced the alternative and suggested that they violate what God said, they were alive without considering the possibility of breaking the commandment of God. But then whenever they realized, look, that fruit is good. It's good food. And to be like God,
wow, I'd like to have that. You know, they were scared. The fear of death had been taken away because the devil had convinced them that it was not right. What was Paul's covetousness? Well, I struggled with this, and I don't know exactly what it is, but one of the commentaries suggested this idea, and I thought, well, that makes good sense, and so I'm going to put it in my notes. What did Paul want from the law? He coveted the blessings and the goodness of God in his life, the righteous life. But he wanted it by the power of his own activity in keeping the law. However, as he got to thinking about it, his own activity was never good enough. There was always some point of the law that he's a little short in. And what does the scripture say? If you fail in one point, you're guilty of how much? All of it. It only takes one sin to be a sinner. And usually in humanity, there's many sins involved. Galatians 3 verse 10 says, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And James said in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all, of all of it. And so we see the shortcoming of legalism. I'm going to work my way to heaven. I'm going to go to church every Sunday, and I'll be there on Wednesday night, and I'll go to the ladies' Bible class. I'll go to the men's meetings, and I'll not use any instrumental music. I'm going to be right. Uh-oh. What did he say about loving? How many practicing legalism have really given the thought to the idea of their covetousness? How often have we judged our brothers and sisters to be dead in sin and not giving them an opportunity and encouragement and to repent and to grow? Again, I refer you to Galatians, the 6th chapter, and remember Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, judge not that you be not judged. Look at verse 12. Our time is rapidly running out. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Notice he says the law. That's the whole body of every commandment that's given on the law of Moses. But then he specifies, and I think he has in mind the law that he has just given account of, thou shalt not covet. The commandment is good. It's righteous. It's holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means many things, but right down at the very bottom of it, it means to be different from anything else. Different, sanctified, glorious, valuable, things of this nature, but it's different. God is different from anything else. The law is holy. The commandment, you shall not covet, is holy, it's right, it's good. The law is the Lord's statement for His people Israel. And being holy is being different from anything else. It's being right and fair regarding the relationships between both God and man and his fellow man. The law is good, coming from the goodness of God and promoting goodness among others. It has value, it has worth. But how did Jesus summarize the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It wasn't the law. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that it might become obvious how bad sin was. Sin, the ugliness of sin is seen by the fact that goodness is used to create that which is not good, that is death and separation from God. Verses 14 through 25, in my notes, I just made one. You know, that is so full and so, I didn't think we would ever be able to get through it. And so I just summed it all up. I've used this illustration before. God is love. John says that in 1 John. God is a spirit. John says that, and Jesus said that in John 4, you know. If God is love and God is spirit, the fact that the law is love, is summed up as love, demonstrates its spirituality. I, as a person, am flesh and blood and live in the natural world. I have a mind and a spirit by which I order the conduct of my natural body in the world. My natural body is in conflict with the spiritual ideals revealed to me from God and causes sin to be performed. As long as I am in the flesh, there will be conflict. I want to be loving toward God and my fellows, but my natural tendency is to be selfish. Wretched man that I am. This natural man must die and be resurrected and changed to have a spiritual body that can be in eternity with the blessed Creator. I'm referring primarily there to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning verse 50 to the end of the chapter. The only remedy for our sinful flesh is the righteousness that comes by faith. Remember, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God, out of faith, into faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Being counted righteous is possible in Christ Jesus. And that's going to lead us into the eighth chapter, which begins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Being in a state of no condemnation begins with dying to self, being buried and raised from the watery grave of baptism to walk in the newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Being in Christ makes all the difference in the world. Again, read 1 John, the first chapter. Begin in verse 5 and read all the way down through the 11th verse of the second chapter, and you'll get these ideas of being a sinner yet being forgiven, a forgiven sinner. The law of Christ is to love one another as He loved you. That's Galatians 6 and verse 2. I told you we'd get to it. And so we have not exhausted the ideas of the seventh chapter of Romans, and we could probably go in and look at every word there and cover it and think about it a long time. But for right now, we throw this out and let you think about it. And with that, you are dismissed from this class. Thank you very much.